time, as they are set aside, God has taken the gospel to the Gentiles. And one of those moments in the work of God in the church that stands out, that truly radiates to us the wonder of God's hand in changing lives and changing hearts and ultimately in changing even nations, is the Reformation. Reformation Day is celebrated on October the 31st, and it commemorates the day that we just saw in our little video clip when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or you could say his 95 points of dispute against the Catholic Church, to what was known then as the Wittenberg Church Door. This was a disputation on the Catholic Church's sale of indulgences primarily, but much broader than that, as he addressed the issue of church authority and so on. This was a day identified in history that sparked a spiritual revival that shook Roman Catholicism to its very core, causing the collapse of a corrupt religious system and permanently altered the course of the Western world. And of course, the church as we understand it. So cataclysmic was the spiritual revival that followed this one act that 500 years later, today, in this generation, the church is still benefiting from it. Andrew mentioned right at the very start that it's because of the Reformation that you and I hold in our hands today the Word of the living God. And that we hold it in our hands in a language that we can read and understand. Up until that time, the Catholic Church had chained the Bible to the pulpits, and the Bible was only written in Latin, and the common language of the day was not Latin. Most people didn't understand it. Even the priests who taught or who spoke from the pulpit didn't understand Latin. And so they didn't have a clue what they were saying. They didn't have a clue what they were talking about, by and large. But nonetheless, this was the religious climate of that day. As evangelicals, those who are in the stream of evangelicalism, and that's not, by the way, a political movement. There is an evangelical right movement. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what identifies those churches like ours who are not part of a national body, but who hold to some basic tenets of the faith, such as the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. But as Christians in this day and age in which we live, we find ourselves being drifting down, as it were, the stream of what was known as the Protestant movement. The Protestant church was formed by those who protested Catholicism's abuses, including totalitarian control or rule, papal authority, the sale of indulgences, the sale and worship of church relics or relics relating to the Christian faith, church traditions, and the legalistic demands of church authority on defining church practice or Christian practice. These protesters, Martin Luther being one of them, believed in the absolute authority of God's Word, and they knew that popes erred, that these men had erred in lots of different ways in terms of the things that they taught, that they didn't agree with each other. And this showed to Martin Luther and to many people in that day that the popes, instead of being infallible, were in fact fallible. You couldn't trust their word. But in contrast to them, in contrast to their voice and their message, the Word of God stood as an unbreakable, infallible, inerrant, sufficient message. And so it was this knowledge of and this truth that they came to understand and embrace that caused much of their protesting. We need to understand, as we think about the Reformation, that Martin Luther didn't think about the Reformation in the terms we think about the Reformation. If you were to ask Martin Luther to quote the five solas, he wouldn't have had a clue what you were talking about. So that came 100 years later, where in the analysis and in the summary, if you like, of the last 100 years of church history, there was the development of the key elements of what made up the Reformation movement. As I said before, it's because of the Reformation we hold the scriptures in the language that we can read and study and understand today. No longer was the Western world, because of these men, no longer was the Western world held, as it were, under the iron grip of the dark ages of Roman Catholicism and its dominance. The truth was out of the bag, so to speak. And it was aided, as we saw on the little DVD, by the printing press, the invention of the Gutenberg printing press. And the world, as we know it at that time, the world, the Western world, was for the first time in 1,200 years able to discover the mind and will of God and to know what it really meant to be right before a holy God. Beloved, I want you to understand that we stand in a long line of faithful men. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and John Huss before Martin Luther, 100 years before, these were men that as they studied the Word of God were gripped by the truth of the Word. And that truth changed them, transformed them, and caused them to stand up against the most powerful movement known in the world at that time, the Roman Catholic Church. It was a religious movement, it was a political movement, and it had a military arm at that time as well. But these men stood up and they were so convinced by the Word of God and the truth of that Word that they were willing to put their lives on the line. And we stand in the heritage of the actions and the courage and the faith and the belief of men like these. Please understand that. This word that they came to know was preached to men in a language that was common for the people to understand. And as the people began to hear the word in their own language, their ears began to be attuned to the truth of God's word for the very first time. And not only were the leaders, these reformers, pierced, but so now were the people in common being pierced to the heart and radically changed. And as untold multitudes of individual sinners came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and were changed, so too were entire cities, entire provinces, and nations. And Europe, as we know it today, was birthed and born at that time. We must never forget that the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the intentions and the thoughts of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And when we discover, as we read church history, what we discover is that the Reformation was not the result of some clever marketing program by a bunch of young rebels, but rather it was the result of the hearts of these men being transformed and convicted to the core to lay their lives down for the truth they became convinced of. And so this newfound truth brought about true spiritual life and true transformation. And so the Reformation really is about the transformed lives of people who at the time were asking and answering a number of critical questions. Questions like, how is a person saved? Where does religious authority lie? Or what is the church? What is the essence of Christian living? What does it mean to be a Christian? And what is the purpose of this community of people we call the church? All of these questions were being asked by a large group of people, and particularly as they were being influenced by the writings of men like John Huss and Martin Luther. And the answers to those questions became known as the five solas of the Reformation. That is, salvation by faith alone, sola fide, through grace alone, sola gratia, in Christ alone, solus Christus, based on the scriptures alone, sola scriptura, all for the glory of God alone, sola Deo Gloria. And the reformers, in answering the question, where is the true church, believed that where those truths existed, where those truths, those divine God-given doctrines were being preached, that was where the true church was. And where those truths were not, there was, in their view, no church. We need to adopt that stance today. And people like Barna Research need to adopt that stance today. And that would give us a much more realistic view of the church in the United States of America or in the Western world. It really would. And I think we would be shocked. I honestly believe that the church in our generation is a whole lot smaller than you or I really understand. And that what is happening even here in Hickman Community Church is somewhat unique to Christendom in the broader sphere. We need to understand also that the reformers weren't seeking to develop something new. They weren't going out and trying to start a new church. That wasn't their focus at all. They weren't like the church planting movement has been in the last 25, 30 years. They weren't just trying to go out and try something different. No, they were trying to reform an existing church that had become deformed. These men were seeking to bring back what the Bible taught concerning the salvation of Jesus Christ. And it was these glorious truths, these five solas that were discovered in the Word of God, that drew a line in the sand in the history of the church between man-made religion and true religion, God's religion, between mere religiosity and Christianity, between mere orthodoxy and real orthopraxy. The Christian faith lived out in a very real way. It was said by the Dutch Reformed Pietists that the Reformation reformed the doctrine of the church, but the lives and practices of God's people always need further reformation. They wrote it this way. They said, the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. In Latin it read, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, meaning the church reformed, always reforming. That's the title of my message. Like Semper Fi for the Marines, which means always faithful, we are always being reformed. But how? What does that look like? What does that reformation look like? Well, it doesn't look like what we see and what some people take this statement to make it mean, that we can depart from the Word of God and we can go out and we can do things and we can establish teachings and establish practices that are not in accord with the Word of God. That's not the kind of reformation that's ongoing in the church that the Puritans and that the Reformed Pietists understood when they spoke of continually being reformed. These men understood that the idea of an ongoing reformation in the church was critical because the church is made up of sinners like me. And we don't have the perfect life, and we don't have everything in and of ourselves to proclaim that we understand and know everything. We don't. I'm very limited. I'm not even a church history buff. That's not a priority for me. I'm outside of my comfort zone this morning. My comfort zone is in the Word of God, and we're going to get there this morning. But please understand the importance here of church history. We learn from church history. We understand and learn what not to do, and we understand and learn what's important in regards to the church. We could say then that a reformed church is a church that will always know the reforming work of God in their practices and application of God's word, the unchanging word of God. As a sinner, I tend to want to dumb down God's word. I want, as a sinful man who's yes been saved, and I understand I'm a saint, and I'm I stand complete in Christ, I get all of that, but I battle with my flesh and I live in a fallen world, and the reality is that I have a tendency, as you do, to get away from the Word of God, to dumb down the Word of God, to make it simplistic in a way that isn't transformative anymore, that isn't calling me to righteousness, that isn't calling me to look at Jesus Christ and rejoice and always in Him and worship Him as I should. I tend to want to get away from that and let my flesh run its course. And so we need to be in the constant process of being reformed in our practices and in the application of the truths of God's holy word. So what I want to do this morning is two things in order to identify the true church. Firstly, I want us to look and consider the church reformed, and I'm going to give you a brief definition of the five solas, but I'm going to give them in context of their impact, if you like, of what a reformed church looks like in our generation, not in Martin Luther's generation, although I'll make reference to that as well. But secondly, I want to look at the church reforming. What does a church that's reforming really look like? And the reason I'm choosing these two points this morning is because I'm driven by the desire and the motivation to help you understand what the true church is. If you've read the Bible at any length, you know there's a false church. You know that right from the very beginning of the birth of the church, false teachers came into the church and they led people astray. They weren't men who had little red skin and horns on their heads and a tail. They were men just like you and me, but they came with a message of deception. These men came into the church and they led people astray. They didn't lead them against Christianity, they led them into a false Christianity. And if you were to ask me where I believe the Catholic Church stands, my own personal conviction, having studied the doctrines of the Catholic Church, is I believe it's a cult. I honestly believe it's a cult. Now, am I saying that there's no one saved in the Roman Catholic Church? No. But if you get saved in the Roman Catholic Church, please understand, unless you're called to be an evangelist in the Roman Catholic Church and to proclaim the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, the grace of God alone, for the glory of God alone, then you should leave that church. You should get out of that. Many of you here today grew up in the Catholic Church and you left. And I hear this so often as a pastor here in America, not so much in New Zealand, because the Catholic Church is not very big in New Zealand, but I hear it a lot here in America, where people have come out of the Catholic Church and they come to a church where the Word of God is taught, and they say, I have learned more in one message from this pulpit than I've learned in all the years I grew up in the Catholic Church. Well, what they mean by that, because they were learning in the Catholic Church, believe me, but what they mean is they learned more truth. They learned more truth. And they've come to understand truth, because when you preach the Word of God rightly, the Spirit of God illuminates that truth to the minds of those who are seeking the Lord and those who are Christians, and He brings us into the truth. So that's my goal this morning. We're going to look at two points, the first being the church reformed, if we can have that up there. The church reformed. And under this, I want you to see that the reformed church is a church that has embraced these five biblical truths, essential truths. This is what marks out a true church. Firstly, she has returned to the inerrancy, infallibility, and authority of God's Word. She has returned to the inerrancy, infallibility, and authority of God's Word. Sola Scriptura. In other words, a Reformed church holds a high view of God's Word. And I just want to ask you this morning, how precious to you is the Word of God? Does your Bible that you have in your hands this morning, by the way, how many of you brought a Bible this morning? And I'm cell phones as well. Put your hand up. I just want to see. I want to get a feel this morning. Good, because you're in a church that preaches the Word of God. Listen, you don't need to listen to me. It's not my wisdom you need to hear. You need to hear the wisdom of God's Word. And I've been given a responsibility in this church to bring that to you, and you are to test that. You are to be like the Bereans, to see if indeed what I'm teaching from the Word of God is in fact true to the Word of God. Okay? But how many of you who've bought the Word of God today read it this week, every day of the week? Put your hand up. Okay, 10% of you. It's about right. How many of you read it three times this week? Put your hand up. Ah, a little more, about 30%, 40%. That's not too bad. Listen carefully. If you don't understand sola scriptura, if you don't understand that the authority over your life is the Word of God alone, then you will go and you will eat at the table of all kinds of false authorities, and all kinds of godless counsel will be received. And as Psalm 1 tells us, and this is absolutely for free, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the word, the law of God." That's what that word means. In the Torah, the law of God. He's the man who's blessed. You want to be blessed? Anyone not want to be blessed by God this morning? No, you wouldn't be here if that was the case. You're here because you want the blessing of God in your life. Then sola scriptura calls you. It begs you this morning to lift your priority, to lift your view, to lift your mindset on the Word of God. We need a high view of God's Word. Sola scriptura lays hold of the reality that Paul shares with Timothy, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, some people stay in the church and they're in the church for years and they're not serving anywhere. They attend church, they sit in the pew, they come, they just sit there, they warm the church, they give a few dollars because that's expected, maybe they don't, and they leave, and there's no service. There's no service to the community. Why? Why? Because they're not equipped. Why are they not equipped? Because they don't put themselves under the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God. And if they're not equipped and made adequate for every good work, how can they then do the good works? And the good works include things like praying for one another, loving one another, showing hospitality to one another. The good works involve ministering to the poor and the needy. Well, they'll always be amongst us. And Jesus said, did he not, on the day of judgment, Jesus says to those whom he welcomes into his kingdom, he says, to the least of these brethren, as you've done it to the least of these brethren, you've done it to me. Or we need the Word of God, and a Reformed church embraces the authority of God's Word, that it's God, it's the God-inspired Word. It embraces the sufficiency of God's Word to thoroughly equip a believer for every good work, and it embraces the infallibility of the Scripture because it's God's Word, and God cannot lie. And remember, Jesus said, as he prays to his Father for his disciples and those beyond his disciples who would come in his name and faith and trust, he prayed to the Father, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Do you want to live a holy life? Do you want to have a life that's set apart to God, that's real, that's exciting, that's a challenge, that takes you places you wouldn't believe? Then you need to be sanctified by the Word of God. And so the source of all authority for a true church is found in the Scripture alone, not the man behind the pulpit. I have no authority. I just want you to know that. I have zero authority. The only authority that comes in this church is the authority of God's Word. And my responsibility as a pastor is to uphold the authority of God's Word. That's my responsibility, to teach you, to equip you, so that you can go and teach others and equip them. Scripture is the final and infallible authority for faith and practice. That's the mark of the true church. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is the only place where truth can be found. And it does not mean that the Bible is equally clear to all people. And it does not mean that the instruction of the church is not helpful and authoritative. That's what it doesn't mean. Nor does it imply that we may be our own teachers, just me and my Bible, rejecting all other instruction by those gifted to be teachers. Because God has, as Ephesians 4:11 says, given gifted men to the church. And he's done that for the purpose of the edification, the uplifting, the building of the church. However, it does mean this. When we embrace the authority of the Word of God, it means all other authorities, even if what they teach is valid or true, are fallible, and therefore their instruction must always be subordinate to the teaching of the Scripture, which alone is the authority. And that's where the Catholic Church went wrong. What the Catholic Church did is they raised up the magisterium of the church. They raised up papal authority, and they raised it up above the Word of God. And what was more important, and even is to this day, what's more important to many Catholics is the dogmas of the church, not the plain, clear, illuminating teaching of the Word of God. And you say, you're hitting on the Catholic Church. Well, let me say it this way. You can be in an evangelical church and do exactly the same thing. If your view of the Word of God is low and you're listening to the authorities of TBN, hopefully none in this building will do that, or if you're listening to some guy online that you think's the next best thing since sliced bread and that's your authority is that man. Listen, I listen to preachers online. Don't get me wrong, of course I do. I learn at the feet of other men, but you know what? They're not the authority in my life. God's Word is the authority. That's so critical. That's so critical. And so for the Reformers, this meant the rejection of papal authority, papal bulls, councils, the rule of the magisterium and tradition. That's all they were. They weren't authoritative. Which means for us, as for them, that the Bible then must become, for you and me, an all-sufficient guide to the Christian life and to Christian practice. And it must be rightly handled, studied, so that we understand it and can divide it rightly and taught in accordance with biblical rules of interpretation. How will you know if the Word of God is rightly preached? Well, then you're going to, I tell you how you know, you're going to hear the five solas loud and clear. You're going to hear about the authority of the Word of God, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's how you're going to know. And then you can test that message by picking up the Scriptures yourself and reading and studying and seeking the wisdom of the Scriptures through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Well, that brings me to my second point. Under the church reformed, and that is she, a church reformed, a true church, as one is returned to salvation by grace alone without human merit. Sola gratia. Grace is the unmerited favor of a sovereign God upon wretched, hell-deserving sinners and granting them by faith his righteousness as a free gift. In other words, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die for your sin and my sin. Jesus became the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. In other words, Jesus on that cross, as he willingly went to the cross in obedience to his Father's will, he took on, the Bible says, bore our sin and became sin for us. So that he, the righteous one, might gift to us his righteousness. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to endure the full weight of the law's demands by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:10 states, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Therefore, Therefore, since all men sin, since all men break God's law, man, therefore, has no claim on God. Man has absolutely no lever he can twist to make God do anything for him. And that God owes absolutely nothing but eternal punishment to rebels and sinners like you and me. That's the message that the scriptures very loud and clear on. There is none what? Righteous, which is another way of saying there's none good. You know, it's funny, you talk to people on the street or knock on doors and they'll always tell you, you know, you say, would you consider yourself a good person? Oh yeah. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I do my best. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. You know, on and on they go as they try to frame this thing called good. But when you study the Word of God, as Martin Luther did, Martin Luther was fearful of God. When that bolt of lightning came out of the sky, I mean, he didn't see that as an abstract reaction of scientific principle in the world of natural events. He saw that as the finger of God. Boom! And if you've ever been too close to a bolt of lightning, it's a big boom, believe me. I've seen a tree just split in two. It's huge. And he falls down and he cries out of fear to Saint Anne, if you get me out of this, I'll become a monk. And he did. Did that save him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because fear isn't what saves us. The Bible says we're saved by what? Faith. It took a lot of years for Martin Luther to come to terms with that. And that was his battle, that was his struggle. How can me, who is a sinner, and here's the interesting thing, when Martin Luther began his monkery, he wasn't trying to prove to the people above him that he was the most righteous monk amongst the monks of his day. No, he was trying to prove to himself that he could be righteous. He was trying to beat his flesh into subjection. He was trying to produce a righteousness on his own that he could offer to God, that he could give back to God. And you know what? As he studied the Word of God, Martin Luther's fear of God didn't decrease. It increased. Because he began to understand the sovereign rule, the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of that holy God in a way he never understood it before. And he began to understand the wretchedness of his own heart, because the more he strove to do what was right, the more he strove to obey the law of God, the more he tried to be that man, the more he saw how far away he was from ever attaining any righteousness at all. And some of you have been through that pathway yourselves. That was my pathway. And you realize as you set your mind to not sin, to not lie, to not get angry, to not lust, all these things that dominate our lives as teenagers, and you start to think, I'm not going to do that again. And just 5 minutes later, you do it. And so you grit your teeth and you try again and you try and you try and you try. People, I hear it all the time. People come to this church and I say to them, you're a Christian. No, I'm not there yet, but I'm trying to become a Christian. Oh, how sad. How sad. Listen to me. No amount of trying is ever going to make you a Christian any more than trying to be an elephant will make you an elephant. Give up. Give up. Jesus didn't come for you and me to try. Jesus, the righteous one who died on the cross to give us his righteousness, didn't come for you and me to try and clean up our act. He came in order to clean up the mess of our hearts. And he came to give us the gift of his righteousness. And he did it by grace alone. Not because of anything in you or any good in me. Oh, I could go on. But we must move forward. Number three, the church that is truly reformed has returned to justification by faith alone without adding works. Sola fide, justification comes through faith alone. How shall a man be just? Job cried out in Job 9:2. That was a vital question because the answer to that question determines your eternal destiny. And then Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, he responds, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. That's God's answer right there. How shall a man be just? How shall a man have a right standing before God? How shall we who are sinners have our sin problem dealt with and stand in the presence of God? How shall that happen? The just shall live by faith. And so therefore justification is, as we understand it biblically, is the act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous. You can't be saved unless you first acknowledge you're lost. You can't be righteous unless you first acknowledge you're unrighteous. You can't embrace the righteousness of God, the holiness of God in your life, unless you first acknowledge you're a lawbreaker, a violator of God's holy standards. Listen, to not be justified is to stand before God as guilty, guilty, guilty. How do you plead? Well, some Americans are going to plead the fifth, but you won't find that in the Bible. Although Jesus was silent before his tormentors, I guess. But it's not going to work, believe me, because God sees everything. The Bible says that every evil deed we've done is laid out bare before God. He sees it all. All those things you did in the closet, in the darkness, when you thought no one else was watching, God was there. Every evil thought, every wicked deed, every attitude, God sees it all. And we stand guilty before him. However, to be justified is to have that guilty verdict removed, taken away. Justification, therefore, is more than just forgiveness of our sin. It is a legal declaration of our position before God, and God himself declares us justified. And if you are in a court of law and you and the judge behind the bench declares you not guilty, then you can't go and judge that guy again. You can't bring him back to court and try and find him guilty again. Once the law's decree has gone forth that you are free forever. And all the joy of knowing that God takes our sins, and the Bible says he casts them as far as the east is from the west. He buries in the depths of the ocean, and he remembers them no more. Every sin you have committed, will commit, God has buried them in the depths of the ocean. It's not that God forgets our sin. He chooses to remember them no more. So when you die, he's not going to pull out a book of every sin you've committed and remind you of them all and what a wonderful God he is. He's not going to do that. When you die and you stand before God, he's going to look at you. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb is going to atone for your sin, and he's going to see the perfect righteousness of his Son, and he's going to say, enter into the joy of the kingdom. Enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of this world. So justification is more than forgiveness. If it were mere forgiveness, then every time I sinned, I would need to be re-justified. But justification is that legal declaration that a sinner is now forever clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's so foundational. For the reformers, this doctrine of justification by faith became the living, breathing means of the whole Reformation. It was what turned the world upside down. It was what people talked about. It was what they preached about. It was what they heralded. It was what they sat at their home table with their children, and they taught their children justification by faith alone. And they were concerned. They were deeply concerned as to whether they had been declared righteous by God or not. When I look at the contemporary church today, what do I see? Do I see that concern? Oh, no. No, no, no. We're more concerned about the color of the building and the carpet and whether we got lights on the stage or a good music team or not. I'm just saying. Remember that lawyer this week? We were talking to a lawyer. He just kept saying, "I'm just saying." It was really interesting. Romans 5, 1 to 2 says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction to this faith." We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, we glory, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I love that. What's your boast? What's your hope? Oh, time, come back. Number 4. The true church has returned to the all-sufficient atonement through Christ alone. The object and the grounds of our faith is solus Christus, Christ alone. This opposed the false teaching that salvation is by Christ's death on the cross coupled with our works of righteousness. It's not that. That's what the Catholic Church teaches even to this day. That you can they don't deny the grace. They uphold the fact that you have to know Christ and you have to have grace to be saved. But not grace alone. Not grace alone. You put that one little word, changes everything. It's anathema if you put that one little word, grace alone. Why? Because they believe that it's a joint effort. It's a joint effort. You do everything you can to save yourself, and then God does the last little bit. That's the mindset. And it's the mindset, sadly, in many evangelical churches today, too. Now, look, salvation's a gift. You can't clean up your act. I've said it before from here. If you take a piece of coal and try and scrub it clean, there's just more black. So I'm not saying you're a piece of coal. You're like a piece of coal. And I'm not being racist here. I'm just saying that there is a darkness in our hearts. There is a depravity in our hearts, a sinfulness in our hearts. And you can try and clean that up and go to church and put on the right clothes and try and look the right person and say the right things. But sooner or later, the blackness is going to ooze its way out through all those pores, the eyes, the ears, the fingers, the mouth, the nose. Ugh. No, we need Christ. We need to return to the all-sufficient atonement of Christ, for the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And on top of that, this atoning sacrifice that he made was a once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The Catholics crucify Jesus at every Mass. They re-crucify him. How sad. You couldn't get further away from what the Scripture clearly teaches. That Jesus is the sole cause of our salvation. He's the sole means of covering our sin. He is our all, and all in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in relation to standing right before God. Everything necessary to atone for your sin and to provide the righteousness necessary to please God was finally and completely done, accomplished, purchased by Jesus Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection. And that's why our only boast as believers is Jesus Christ. Number 5, true church has returned to the all-encompassing purpose of existing for the glory of God alone. One of the central issues during the Reformation was the improper exaltation of the offices in the church. Even during the 3rd century, the highest form of worship towards God could only be offered by those who were in full-time ministry, the priests. And so the clergy and the laity were separated. This great gulf was marked between them, with greater glory going to the clergy, thus drawing glory to themselves instead of giving glory to God alone. That's why we say in this church that the elders of this church are the servants. We are bond servants of Christ. We are your servants. We are here to serve you well. We're under you, not above you. And so we seek to serve you in order that you might glorify Jesus Christ in your attitudes and in your work and in your labors and in your worship and in every aspect of your life. For the reformers, the service of God was considered the only worthwhile. In the time of the reformers, the service of God was considered the only worthwhile calling, while all other vocations were common and inferior. How wrong is that? They believed that ordinary work was necessary but demeaning. In response to this false teaching, the reformers began to use the term calling to refer to their vocation that God equipped someone to perform. They believed that whatever work God had given them to do, if it was done faithfully, it would glorify Him in the same way as any other work. So the reformers saw the distinction. They said, no, it doesn't matter what you do. You can be a plumber, you can be a farmer, you can be a cabinet maker, you can be a baker, you can be a housewife. It doesn't matter what that job is that you've been entrusted with. You, by and through that job, with faith in Jesus Christ, can bring glory to God. And so Paul had it right when he said, whenever then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you're in the pulpit, the field, or the home, everything done by faith will bring glory to God. That's the sole purpose for your existence. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. There's never a time coming when you can etch in there, squeeze in, there's going to be a crack, and you're going to get some glory for yourself. No, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God, therefore, be the glory. Anything good you see in me, give God glory. Anything good I see in you, give God the glory. So I want you to evaluate your own beliefs and convictions at this point of the message. Are you living true to these biblical doctrines? Or is God's word just one of the authorities you live by? Or perhaps you're still seeking to do some good works, to obtain some better standing or merit with God, to get His favor. Thus you're showing that you're looking to self-effort and not to Christ's death on the cross to win the day. Do you live in the light of Christ's complete covering, His atonement for your sin? Do you punish yourself when you sin as a kind of self-atonement? Something as believers we've got to be careful with. And ultimately, whose glory is most important, yours or God's? This brings us to the second historical reality. I'm just going to have to do the outline here, but come with me to Ephesians 4, because I want you to see this. We're going to talk about the church reforming. So we've talked about the church reformed. These are the great doctrines of a church, a true church, a church that's built on a right foundation. But what about the church reforming? Here we want to see that the true church is constantly being renewed in the attitude of her mind in order to reflect in her practice who she is by definition. Of course, doctrine is critical, but doctrine is not enough. God just didn't give us doctrine like we're to stack away in the cloud of our minds. Some of us are more cloudy than others. But He didn't just give us doctrine to stick it away in our minds, to satisfy ourselves. He gave us doctrine to transform us. He gave us doctrine to make us something different, to make us a new people, a different people, that our lifestyle would change. And as Paul writes letters to the churches, he starts with doctrine, and then he goes to practice. And as we turn to Ephesians 4, he's just finished explaining who the church is. And now he's going to explain what the church is meant to be doing, the practice. And I want to highlight these by way of being a church that's reforming. I want you to ask the question, am I in this process? Are these things true of me? And so as we look at Ephesians 4 through 6, I just want to highlight a few verses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, read it with me there. Read it out loud with me. It says, therefore, let's do it together. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, to Christians like you and me. He's a prisoner of the Lord, incarcerated in Rome, and he's writing, and he's saying, I implore you, I beg of you, I beseech you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Whenever Paul uses this word walk, he's calling for a lifestyle. He's calling for a lifestyle. What kind of lifestyle is a worthy lifestyle? What kind of lifestyle? Well, it's all there in the text. I'm just going to highlight these things. It's a lifestyle, verse 2, with all humility. Humility is the grace that speaks to a willingness to take a lowly position. Gentleness and meekness refer to power under control. That is a person's self-control in their responses to others. These are the virtues that mark one who has a worthy walk. He's to walk with all patience and tolerance, verse 2. Patience shows a willingness to let others be first, and tolerance allows for others' failures. He's to be a person whose lifestyle is marked with unity and peacefulness, verse 3, not warring against one another, but seeking the unity of the Spirit and striving to maintain the bond of peace that's ours in Christ. Bitterness, jealousy, personal ambition, all of these cause fights and quarrels, James 4 tells us, verse 1. But when the peace of Christ rules our hearts, then there is unity. And so Colossians 3:15 says we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, in our innermost being. We're also to be marked with truth and love, verse 15, for good relationships are dependent upon truth. And yes, this truth must be motivated by seeking the highest good of another, not only our own good. You could say never our own good. When we clothe ourselves in these virtues towards one another, we bring about a glorious unity. And this unity is grounded in the one body, spirit, calling, faith, hope, and baptism of Christ. So the first mark of the church reforming, if we can have that up there, is she's walking worthy of her salvation, right there in verse 1. Second mark is she's walking in righteousness. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, you'll see the word walk here again. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in their hearts. What Paul's saying here is, look, we're not in the darkness. We're no longer unbelievers who are dead in our trespasses and sins that he spoke of in chapter 2. We don't live in the realm of our depravity, clothed with the garments of death anymore. As believers, as the true church would be made alive with Christ, we've put on the garments of life. The Spirit of life now dwells in us. And so we make choices to walk, to have a lifestyle of righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, I hear people in contemporary Christianity always talking about this stuff of, oh, you're just legalistic, because they see someone striving for righteousness. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you're trying to gain favor with God, striving for righteousness as a Christian who already has God's favor is a way of expressing your love for God, your thankfulness to God. Are you thankful for what Christ did at the cross? Are you thankful for his salvation? Are you thankful that he delivered you through the blood of the Lamb from the judgment and the wrath of eternity being thrown into the lake of fire? Of course you are. Of course you are. And who has loved you unto death? Only one. Christ. Perfect love. What a God. And how else can we respond? Oh, well, thank you for saving me to be like Christ and to be conformed to his image, but I just really love my flesh. I just really love the world. I just really love the devil. It doesn't fit. And in the contemporary church today, we have this mindset that we try to get as close to the world as we can, and we try to get as close to the devil as we can, and we try to get as close to the philosophies of the age as we can. But we shouldn't be like that. We should be running the other way. We should be marked by holiness of life, by righteousness of pursuit. We're to put off, he says. Go down to verse 22. Then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, you put off the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's the true church. That's what the true church loves and longs for. That's what marks and identifies the true church. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This is a lifestyle of love. It's a sacrificial lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's morally undefiled. There's no sensuality and immorality or covetous desire, which is all idolatry, the Bible says. That's not what marks the true church. We're not striving to stir up your senses, your physical senses. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring truth. And as a congregation, we stand on that truth, which then transforms us and produces in us that holiness and righteousness. And it produces a love for one another and a love for God. Chapter 5, verse 8, for the next one, walking in light. We're to walk in light as children of the light. Look at verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. These are commands, these are imperatives. All of these calls, they're not optional. This is the call of the church. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate and the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, wake up, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Listen, we're to have a lifestyle as a church. We're to have a lifestyle that doesn't participate in the deeds of darkness. Instead, we're to expose the deeds of darkness. We're to be a body of people that reflects the light of God. And we're to be a body of people that reflects the fruit of that light. We have no business being in the darkness. We're saints, holy ones, set apart from God. Saints in the light, Colossians 1:12. And I love the way he puts it here. We've been delivered out of the darkness. And we've been translated into the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians 1:13. And lastly, we're to be characterized as the church that's reforming, constantly being reformed, being renewed in the attitude of our mind. We're to be those who walk in wisdom, Ephesians 5:15-21. We're reconciled to God through Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ. In other words, as believers, we can now see through God's eyes. And therefore, we take the truth that's being revealed to us by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and we apply it in every area of our lives. We're under, therefore, the control of God. We're under the control of the Spirit of God. We're being filled up and under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, don't be foolish. Let me go back to verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, out of control behavior. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and making melody of your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, what flows out of this, as you look at these five different elements of the walk, the walking worthy of our salvation, the walking in righteousness and holiness of the truth, the walking in love, the walking in light, the walking in wisdom. What flows out of that, as you read the rest of Ephesians, is two things: victory in relationships and victory over Satan. Victory in relationships and victory over Satan. Victory in the marriage relationship, husbands and wives. Victory in the relationship of families. Children, obey your parents. And parents, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Victory in the area of work, of the workplace. Slaves, obey your master as unto the Lord. Serve as unto the Lord. Don't be men pleasers. Serve God. And masters, you better treat your servants right. Because they're brothers like you before God. They belong to the same family. You better treat them right. If you're not treating someone as you would treat your brother or sister, in a good family, that is, with a godly mindset, if you're not treating them rightly, change. You need to repent of that, masters. And then finally, put on the whole armor of God, because when you do that, you can take your stand. Victory in relationships, victory over Satan. So as a member of Hickman Community Church, or as a regular attender of this church, you should become a member, but some of you are slow to that. Some of you just need to come and just say, I'm ready. But as a member or regular attender of this church, can you say that you're reformed? Can you say that you're reforming, that you're being reformed? Notice it's being reformed, it's passive, it's being done to you, it's not what you do, it's what God does to you as you yield to Him and submit to Him. Can you say that? My plea to you is let's be like the reformers. Let's be reformed in our theology, but let's also be being reformed in our orthopraxy, our practice. We need to, like the reformers, this is what the reformers wanted. They didn't want anything else. They just wanted to reject what was in error, sharpen what was unclear, and retain everything else in order to become like Christ. Because they understood that God had declared them and defined them to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that they might proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Therefore, go be those people. Be reformed. Be reforming. Father, as we close out the service this morning, we acknowledge, Lord God, our desperate need of You, of Your truth, of Your work in us. Change us, Lord. Grow us, shape us, and mold us more into the likeness of Christ. Dear, we ask, Lord, even today that You would test our hearts to see if indeed there is any selfishness and wickedness in us, to see if indeed we have other authorities and other gods in our hearts, to see if indeed, Father, that we are bowing at the shrine of our own self-righteousness. God, would You show us these things so we can repent of these things, so that we can pursue You with a full heart, with a full desire, that we can be the people of God who shout and who proclaim and exalt and boast in the glory of the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. We thank You for Him. We thank You. He is the head and He is the foundation of the church. For no other foundation can be laid but that which is laid in Christ. We leave here this morning standing firmly on Him, loving Him, seeking Him, serving Him. And we do it for Your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.